Okay, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace. We pray for understanding. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply your word to our hearts and lives that we might live by it and honor Christ. We ask that you would grant us these things and that you would forgive our sins. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our lesson tonight is from Proverbs 18. We're going to look at one verse, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." Okay, what we're looking at this evening is what the Scripture has to say regarding listening before you speak. And there are a number of things here that we need to think about. You need to, and this verse is dealing with, essentially, hearing the whole story. It's not talking so much about, although it does apply to, someone who would finish your sentence before you finish and then go on with whatever he wants to say. That there's part of that, but it's more than that. And so we think about listening to both sides of an issue. It's said in the context of a court case here. And suppose you are, suppose the judge in a court case hears the accusations of the plaintiff and says, "Okay, I've heard enough. Now I'm ready to give my decision." He doesn't listen to the defendant, doesn't listen to any witnesses, doesn't listen to anything. Just hears what the plaintiff says and says, "Okay, that's enough. Now I'll give my decision." Well, you'd cry foul, especially if you were the defendant or if you were on the defendant's side, because you would say, rightly, that the judge has not heard the full story. There may be reasons that the plaintiff is not telling the truth. Believe it or not, people lie. They're sinners, and they don't tell the truth. I might not tell all that he knows. Even if he is telling the truth on some things, there may be things that he's holding back that actually would lend a completely different light to the story. He may be lying outright, or he may not know your side of the events, which would change entirely what he thought about the case. So certainly the judge has to hear everything. That's why the Bible, later on in this chapter, down in verse 17, says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." Okay, so obviously that verse fits with this verse and is talking about the fact that in a court case you need to have cross-examination. You need to have folks that are willing and able to speak about both sides of an issue. You need to examine things carefully. Let's take another example. Suppose you went to a medical doctor with some strange symptoms, and before you could tell him everything, he said, I've seen this often. I know exactly what medicine you need to take." You might say, "Oh, wait a minute, I've tried that and it didn't work," or I'm allergic to that, I can't take that drug, or "Those are not all my symptoms. That's not the worst thing. That's not really what I'm here about. I'm here about something that I haven't told you yet." Now, let me give you an example. This is a real-life example. Years ago, back in the 1970s, I had a friend who suddenly began exhibiting some really bizarre behavior. We were in seminary together, and he started acting really strange and really weird. He dropped out of school. He went back home, and his family began was seeing all of this stuff. And so what his family did was they sent him to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist prescribed some medication and some psychotherapy. So he's going to psychotherapy lessons or classes, and he's with other folks, and he's taking some medication, and his symptoms get worse and worse and worse and worse to the point that he is becoming paralyzed. So his father finally goes and asks the psychiatrist if he had thoroughly examined his son physically. And the psychiatrist actually said, "I've seen many cases like this. I didn't need to. I know what needs to be given to him." So his father packs his son into the back of a station wagon and drives to a very large major city hospital. There he demands that his son be examined by the doctors completely, and they discovered encephalitis. What they also discovered was the medication that had been prescribed for him was making the encephalitis worse. It wasn't treating it, and it was actually making the symptoms even worse. So it was his brain was swelling. He was having some bizarre events, and so the treatment was making everything worse because it was not even addressing what was actually going on at all. Okay, so yes, he did. As a matter of fact, once they found out what was wrong and they treated the encephalitis and took him off of the medicine that the psychiatrist had given him, he recovered fully. The problem was misdiagnosis. The problem was the man thinking, I don't need to examine him. I know what the problem is. I can treat this and everything will be fine. But it's also the problem of to a surgeon, everything looks like it needs an operation. To a hammer, everything looks like a nail. To a psychiatrist, everything looked like mental illness without ever actually looking to see if there was a physical problem that was there that was affecting the man's brain, which it was. Okay.
Somewhere. Well, not just that sort of. Late 60s, early 70s. And a lady was in the hospital. She had this huge abdominal tumor, they thought. So they took her to surgery. When they put in the Foley catheter, they got 3,000 cc's of urine. And amazingly, there was no tumor anymore.
Wow.
So she had slowly been all of this time. She was urinating adequately, everybody thought.
Right, but it was being blocked somehow.
And she hadn't gone to the doctor until it was really big. So they, thought, this was before we had ultrasound for sure.
Right.
And I don't know what x-rays had been. I'm sure x-rays had been taken. Because I was working that day when it came down that that's what the deal was. Of course, she had a bit of training to do for her bladder to get it back to the normal size. But as it turned out, she didn't need surgery after all.
That's great. Yeah. And those types of things, unfortunately, those types of things do happen. Okay.
Probably not anymore as much with ultrasound and that sort of thing. But
suppose you're a pastor, and somebody comes to you and says, "I want to divorce my husband. I know he's cheating on me. He's been taking money out of our bank account, and he won't tell me where it's going." You, as a pastor, go and you talk to the husband, and what you discover is he is taking dancing lessons because he wants to be able to dance with his wife on the surprise vacation that they're going on because they never had a honeymoon. So he's been taking money out of the bank account, the woman that he's been seeing is the dancing instructor, and the money he's been taking out of the account is for taking his wife on this special trip, but she's jealous. She doesn't know what's going on, and you could have a really serious problem if you don't investigate things thoroughly. So what the scriptures tell us here is that we need to examine those, and we need to be very careful that we don't speak before we have all the information. We have to decide based on things that we look at, evidence, hearing both sides of an issue, what the problem actually is, and then speak, because fools are easily swayed. Anytime you think you know the whole story without listening to both sides, or you think you know what's going on without examining the issues, you're heading for trouble, and Scripture says that any advice that you would give would be foolish and worthless, essentially. Accusations require careful examination. And I want us to actually just look at a couple of things this evening as we look at this. The Bible talks about this. Accusations of blasphemy, for example. Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15. Somebody read that to us. Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15.
The Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods.' which you have not known.
Keep going. 13 through 15.
Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword.
Okay. Yeah, that's we can stop. We can stop right there at that point. The point that I wanted to bring out was what verse 14 has to say. First, you've got an accusation, and the accusation is there's some people here who are committing blasphemy. They are promoting other gods. They're saying people need to worship these other gods. And what verse 14 says, you shall inquire, you shall search, and you shall ask diligently. And only then, behold, if it is true and certain that this has taken place, this abomination has been done, then this is what follows. This is the punishment that you are to give to those folks. So verse 14 is extremely important because it requires a diligent search and inquiry to make sure that any accusation that's brought is a correct accusation. Blasphemy, obviously, is against God. Blasphemy is a term that can be used regarding men, and it has to do with the fact that men can are doing something improper, that they're doing something that's sinful and wrong. So when it's used against God, it's blaspheming His name. When it's used against men, it is tearing down their reputation. It's saying something that's untrue about them. Give an example. One of the things that bothers me is in our modern court system, we're eroding away the concept of having two or three witnesses testifying against an individual about the same event. I was about to be selected for jury duty on a case in which a man who had a doctor's degree was accused of molesting children, something that the scriptures obviously speak very clearly to. But the problem was, and I don't have any problem with evidence, because the scripture also speaks about presenting evidence, and evidence itself, physical forensic evidence, can stand in the place of an eyewitness. So you can have one eyewitness, you can have forensic evidence, and that would add up to the two witnesses that would be needed to convict somebody of an event or a crime that took place. So I've got no problem with that. The problem I had was they had two witnesses, but they were of two separate events over many different years, but nobody could corroborate what they were saying. It could have been that they were telling the truth. It could also have been that they had a reason to lie. Because you don't have any corroborating evidence on that, that's one of the problems that you run into. So Scripture is very, very careful about saying, inquire, search, ask diligently, and only then, if it's true and certain, then you proceed to execute whatever the punishment happens to be. So there is an elaborate process, and we got our elaborate process in our court system from what the scriptures tell us here. There's protection in the Bible on the part of those who are accused, but if they're found guilty, then punishment falls. Accusations of betrayal. We've got an example in 2 Samuel of an accusation of betrayal by Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, to King David. Now, the situation is 2 Samuel 16. The situation is David is fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom has seized power in Jerusalem. David and his family are fleeing the country. They're fleeing the city. And on his way out of town, he meets up with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. You remember that Mephibosheth is the only descendant of Saul left alive. All the others are dead. Mephibosheth is a cripple. He was crippled as a small child. And David has left him alive and has allowed him to eat at his table and more or less provided for him in Jerusalem. Let's start it. I'm going to read I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba the servant, 2 Samuel 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat. The wine is for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" He's talking about Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Okay. Servant comes, brings an accusation against Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is not there to defend himself. David makes a snap judgment. Turns out, David's judgment is entirely wrong. Turn to 2 Samuel 19. Somebody read, starting in verse 24, down through verse 30.
"Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes.'" Okay, how far do you want?
Down to verse 30.
"Okay. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said that you and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own home."
Okay. All right. So what we've got here is Mephibosheth's side of the story, which David should have heard before he ever made a decision. David gave Mephibosheth's property and everything to Ziba just based on the accusation of Ziba. Now he finally comes back to Jerusalem and he meets up with Mephibosheth and he asks him the question that he wanted to ask him all along. "Why didn't you come with me?" And basically he said, "My servant lied to me and lied to you. I was getting the donkey saddled for myself and he'd already gone and made this slanderous accusation to you." And he's just basically saying, "I'm glad that you came back." And he mentions some things. What further right do I have then to cry to the king? And the king, King David, says, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." So he alters what he has said. He gives a portion of it or half of it back to Mephibosheth. And we could argue whether or not he should have taken any of it away. I personally don't think he should have. I think that he was wrong. David was wrong in giving his answer without hearing both sides of the issue. Now he's trying to rectify it. It still doesn't go all the way back as far as it should, I think. Mephibosheth, however, is able to say, "Let him take it all since my lord the king has come home safely." So Mephibosheth at least expresses that his desire to see David back on the throne rather than himself. In other words, it was a slander on the part of Ziba. Accusations of crime also have to be examined carefully. Genesis 39. This is the account of Joseph when he is a servant in Potiphar's house and his encounter with Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39, starting at verse 11. Somebody read down through verse 18. 11 to 18, please.
When it happened about this time, Joseph went to the house to do his work, and one of the men of the house went inside. But she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lord," he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called the men of the house and spoke to him, saying, "See, he's brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. It happened when he heard that, I lifted my voice and cried out, but he left his garment with me and fled and ran outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant he brought to us came into the house to mock us. So what happened is I lifted my voice and cried out, but he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the word which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did me after this time, for this anger did arise. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison."
Okay. Notice once again what you've got here is an accusation of crime. You've got a little bit of evidence. You've got Joseph's garment, but Joseph shed the garment in order to get away. We know what actually happened, but based on the story that's told, Potiphar, without any further examination, throws Joseph into prison. Now, Joseph is a slave and has no rights, and so it's not unusual for a slave to be treated in the way that in which he was treated. But Potiphar was incorrect in not thoroughly examining the issue here. There's a little bit more evidence than there was in the case with David. But still, he didn't. There's no indication that there was any further examination other than just his wife's testimony. Accusations of sin. God himself sets the example here. He examined Adam before passing judgment on him. Lydia, read Genesis 3, 9 to 13, please.
"Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'"
Okay. And then following the verses that follow that are God's judgment on all of the folks that are mentioned here, Adam and Eve and the serpent. But God examines thoroughly what's going on. Now, God is God, and he knows what went on before. It's not necessary for God to examine someone to find out something that God doesn't know, because God already knows everything. What he does here is he is giving an opportunity to both Adam and Eve to fess up, to admit that they sinned, to admit what they've done. Instead, what they do is they begin the whole process of passing the buck, which is carried on down to our day by sinners. It's not my fault, the woman that you gave me. The woman says, it's not my fault, it's the serpent. God doesn't allow the serpent any leeway here, because he is none other than the accuser, the ancient servant, the devil, according to Revelation. And so he doesn't allow Satan to try to give any reasoning whatsoever. Doesn't speak to him in that way. But God does give both Adam and Eve an opportunity to confess their sins, and they don't really do it. They just pass the buck. So before he passes judgment on them, he does examine them. Evil men plot and scheme many times in order to be able to get their way. And part of that plotting and scheming sometimes has to do with making accusations that are tricks. in some way. The perfect example of this is Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel's enemies trick King Darius into condemning Daniel for his own for Daniel's religious beliefs and practices, and they do this by flattering the king. Then the president, this is Daniel 6, verses 6 through 9. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Now, we know what happens. Daniel hears of it and it doesn't change his practice. He goes home and he prays to God as his normal practice, but these men have laid a trap for him. They burst in on him. They find him praying to God, and they come back to the king. Somebody read verses 12 through 14, please.
And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed the decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him.
But of course we know that because of their own law system, he was unable to find a way, and so has to have Daniel cast into the den of lions, though he spends all night worrying about it and apparently praying for Daniel. This was an example of the plot and the scheme of men to make a false accusation. Well, it's true that Daniel is doing this, but they set it up in such a way that he has to break the law if he is going to be faithful to God, and so they can accuse him bring him before the king. The whole story doesn't come out yet. It will come out as Daniel is spared by the Lord, and then the men who accused him are thrown to the lions and are eaten. The Pharisees condemned Jesus without hearing what he was saying. And Nicodemus tried to get them to listen. John chapter 7 talks about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests had sent some officers of the court to arrest Jesus while he was teaching. And these men come back, these policemen, temple policemen come back, and they have not arrested Jesus. And the leaders of the Jews are upset. John 7, 45 through 51.
Nicodemus, he came to Jesus tonight in the morning and said, is our law judging man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He answered and said, are you also from Galilee? Search, but no prophet.
Okay. Nicodemus tries to defend him, and Nicodemus's argument is basically to ask this rhetorical question, does the law judge a man without first hearing him? And the answer to that is, of course not. Well, we need to have if you are so dead set on condemning him, you need to hear him first. You need to hear what he has to say. You need to hear what he's doing before you could pass judgment on him and say the types of things that you're saying. But, of course, they're not willing to do that. What they are willing to do later on is to bring false accusations against him and condemn him improperly. Okay, so what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is simply this. Don't jump to conclusions. This verse is basically saying don't jump to conclusions. When you do, you are in danger of committing the sin of Job's counselors. They thought they knew what was going on, but they did not. They came to Job. They are basically thinking in the back of their minds, if Job were a righteous man, he wouldn't be in this shape. If he were a righteous man, God would not be punishing him in this way. And so they begin to accuse him. And basically what they say over and over again throughout the entire book of Job, what the three friends say is, Job, you're lying. Confess that you're sinning against God. There's got to be something that you're doing, because God wouldn't put you in this position if you were not a sinner. And Job's response is not ever to claim that he is sinless, but it is to claim, I haven't committed some sin for which God is punishing me in this way. And that's correct. We know, because the beginning of the book of Job tells us what's going on, that Satan is the one that's doing these things. God has allowed Satan to do these things. And the whole point is to test Job's faith. Will Job remain faithful to the Lord? Job's complaint all along is, God is treating me unfairly because I haven't done anything for which I ought to be punished. And then when he finally sees and hears God, he drops that complaint entirely. He recognizes when he encounters God at the end of the book, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, on the basis of this, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job had been maintaining his integrity all along. Now, when he sees God in comparison with God, he knows that he is a sinner and that God is right to do whatever God desires to do. But Job's counselors thought that they could pin some specific sin on him, and that was not the case. We have to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions and think so-and-so is guilty of sin because this has happened to him. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9, where the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' response is, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This has happened for the glory of God. In other words, it was for Christ healing this man of his blindness from birth. There are three sides to every issue. There's the side of one person, there's the side of the other person, and there's God's side. And what we need to remember is that sometimes we don't have all the evidence. We don't have all the information. God always does, and we always want to come down on God's side on any of these things. And so we need to take that into account. There are three sides, one person's side, another person's side, and then God's side, which is always exactly the right answer. And so James reminds us of something. I mentioned this just recently. I'm going to read it again in the context of this particular thing. James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We talked about it in terms of anger before, and I just want to mention it in closing tonight about the fact that God would have us to be quick to hear the other party, to be quick to hear both sides of an issue, to be slow to reply or to speak until we've heard, because we can make a serious mistake in thinking that we know everything that there is to know, only to discover, as King David did, that he hadn't heard both sides of the issue. Only to discover that there was something going on here that was not correct, not right, because we didn't examine it. And so we need to listen quickly and be slow to respond and slow to speak until we have all the evidence and all the information. Anybody have any questions or comments? That was James 1, 19 and 20. Okay.
Recently, we just had an interesting little discussion, but I didn't quite quote that verse. But
right as school was letting out, apparently some pretty not nice accusations were made of one of the grandchildren. And kind of involving another one of the grandchildren, what had been their both of them's friend at one point. And of course, the one, anyway, it got all blown out of proportion, and I tried to tell Hannah, first off, you don't believe anything you hear. And you only believe half of what you see, because what you see may not really be what you see.
Right, right.
And, the third thing was, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything.
Right.
And I didn't think about that first, because I remember it quite well. But
yeah. Yeah.
Sorry, okay. Rubber comes up again. I thought it was quite interesting because everything that was being, and of course the mother got into the middle of it and took the other person's side, and so it got to be quite interesting. Okay. Because she didn't follow any of that.
Right.
Believe half of what, none of what you hear and half of what you see.
Yeah. Okay. All right, so we have to be extremely careful. Get all that evidence. Make sure that you got what's going on correctly. I thought of another story. In regards to that, I had a friend who was a single fellow missionary, went to Korea back in the 60s and 70s. Maybe he started in the 50s as a young man. He was seen going into a bar that was frequented by prostitutes, and some people talked. And come to find out, that's exactly what he was doing. He was going into the bar not to drink and not to frequent the prostitutes, but to witness to them, because nobody else was doing that. Same type of thing that Jesus did. He was accused of being a friend of prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, all sorts of things. So this man was doing the proper thing, but when people saw it, they misinterpreted it. And so the evidence has to be there. We have to examine carefully. All right. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us in Jesus. We thank you for these words of wisdom that are presented to us this evening that we've looked at. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us, each one, to, before we give an answer, to be sure that we hear the other side, the other person out entirely, that we not jump to conclusions hastily, but rather examine carefully before we are able and willing to answer a thing. Please forgive us for the times that we fail to do this properly and jump to wrong conclusions. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.